All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. What a beautiful, amazing opportunity to gather in your name, to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, to take time out from our week, Lord, to show you that you are worthy, Lord, of our time, attention, our energy, our focus, Lord. You are worthy to be praised. And Lord, we are the most grateful people, Lord, to be able to know you and come into a personal relationship with you, Lord, to have your word, to have the Holy Spirit within us, Lord, to have the truth that sets us free. I pray, Lord, that we'd give ourselves fully and completely to you now, that we would be hearers, not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us the end from the beginning, God. Thank you that you've let us know where all things are headed, Lord. And we praise you, God. And now as we get into your word, I pray, Lord, that we would be ready to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, can you turn around and say hi to somebody near you, please? Have a seat, everybody. Come on in. All right. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. It's been a couple weeks. We were off last week. And the week before, we went through Revelation, chapter 20. And we didn't quite make it through the end, but we made it up to verse 11. But we're going to take a running start and go through. We're going to just kind of go through the beginning verses briefly. And then we'll pick it up and get into it a little more in depth in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. And just while you're doing that, just a reminder, the Christmas party is Sunday at 4 o'clock. So hopefully everybody can be here. You got to connect, you know? You got to connect in the church. And this is a good opportunity to connect. And tacos. All right. So when you get up to chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, it's right after the second coming. And Bible prophecy, really focuses on the second coming, that Jesus is coming back to earth. And that happens in Revelation chapter 19. And just as we're kind of winding down the book of Revelation, after tonight, there'll just be two more chapters to go. It's just important to kind of have in our mind that the timing and the sequencing of how things are going to go down. And so I just want to give you a brief review of Bible prophecy, starting with the church age. So the church was born at Pentecost, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit came upon a group of people. And the church is people. And the church is people that have been saved and given the Holy Spirit. And when the church meets together locally, that's called the local church. But there's the universal church. What's the universal church? Everybody in the world that is born again and saved, they are the church. And we are in that time now. But as we are in this time now, the church age, we look forward to the time where the church or every believer will be removed from the earth, an event called the rapture. So that's what we're looking forward to. That's what a lot of the events that are going on in the world kind of give us an idea that that may be something that's coming very quickly, and that's something that we are told to pray about, or something we are told to watch for, pray that it's something that we live our life with that expectation. And that's one important thing about the rapture, is that we should expect it and have a anticipation for it and live accordingly, live with the reality that Jesus can come at any time. And that's an important part of understanding Bible prophecy, is that we would live in a way where we are expectant that Jesus will come at any moment. And that's to give us a perspective of life and also a motivation for how we should live. And so there's going to be a time where the church, or all those on the face of the earth who are truly born again and our believers, are taken out, snatched out. Just, we're going to be quickly removed in a twinkling of an eye, we're told, and we'll be caught up with Jesus in heaven in the clouds. After that is going to come the tribulation period, and that's why the church must be removed in order for this to happen, because the tribulation period is a 7-year period coming to the earth that is God's pouring out his judgment and wrath on those who have forsaken him and sinned against him and have rejected him. And so this is going to be a 7-year period. The Bible separates that 7-year period into halves. So the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. It's going to be marked by an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And in all of this tribulation and this time of God's judgment that he's going to pour out on the earth, that's spelled out to us through the book of Revelation and then other places in the Bible, we see that during this time, there is a real Israel, a real people called Jewish people, in a real place called the Holy Land, a real place called Jerusalem, which is the city in Israel. This is where all the activity of Bible prophecy is centered, on God's people and on God's place that he has given to his people. And so those things are going to be carried out all the way to the end. The church has not replaced Israel. There is a real Israel, a real Jewish people, and a real place that God has given them that they are in now, which is an indication that we are closer and very close, possibly, to Jesus coming back to take the church out. But the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be a time where the earth has never, ever seen the tragedy, disaster that is going to take place during that time. It's going to be so extreme. God's going to literally rattle the earth to its core. And that's going to culminate at the end of the 7-year period in the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of the earth are going to form against God, and God is going to return with the church from heaven after 7 years, and God is going to take the final judgment and final victory, where he comes and proclaims victory and destroys those armies that are going to come against him. And so after that 7-year period and the second coming of Jesus to the earth, then we have a 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose. And then there will be one final battle, and then the new heavens and the new earth. We made it through the book of Revelation to the place where we're actually going to be seeing a little bit more of the millennial kingdom and then the end of the millennial kingdom tonight. So that's just a general overview of Bible prophecy and how Bible prophecy is laid out. It's interesting because to really understand Bible prophecy, you have to pull together almost the whole Bible, segments from the whole Bible, particularly things of the prophets in the Old Testament, things that Jesus preached and proclaimed about, particularly in the Mount of Olives and in that discourse where he talked about this time specifically. And so it's a real challenge to sort of understand the perspective in the book of Revelation that's laid out. But the thing is, it's laid out so well and so clearly. And then when you bring in the Old Testament cross-references, it really puts together an understandable picture of what it's going to be like during those times of especially the tribulation. Now, the book of Revelation, it's actually really amazing. If you just go to, hold your finger there in chapter 20 and go to chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1:1. So this book, which many see as such a mystery, is not at all. It's not a mystery at all. And we're told that in Revelation 1:1, where it says the introduction to this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means unveiling. So the whole book's not a covering up, it's an unveiling. And it's an unveiling of Jesus. So that's a real clue to interpreting the book of Revelation, is to think about the whole book. There's a lot of things going on, but really, it's about giving us a greater and deeper understanding of Jesus and who he is, what he does, how he works, and his place ultimately in eternity. So we know that we can gather all the gathered gold from the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and then we bring this all together, and ultimately we see with the exclamation point that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness, and one day will ultimately do that on earth. So the book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 19. And here's where the book unfolds for us. We're actually given an outline of how we're to look at this book. So in verse 19, John, the writer, who's on the island of Patmos, getting this revelation from God, he's told to write the things which you have seen. So that's one thing. And notice that it's sequential. And then it says, and the things which are. And the things which will take place, the key word, after this. So we have a three-point outline. So if you read through the book of Revelation, you realize the first thing that John is doing is writing the things which he has seen. What do we find out in chapter 1? John's writing about this vision of Jesus himself. Chapter 1 is him writing the things he's seeing. He's seen Jesus. That's the first part of the outline. The second part of the outline then is write the things which are. So think about John on the island of Patmos during that time, about 90 AD. What was going on then? The church. He's writing about the church. So in chapters 2 and 3, it's all about the church, the seven churches. So he, in chapters 2 and 3, writes about the seven churches. He writes about churches, and those were specific churches during that time that were in a specific pattern, so a postal route pattern or an order to them. But then when you dig a little deeper, you realize that those seven churches are also a representation of the seven different eras of the church age. And so you can look back historically and see the descriptions of those churches, starting with the book of Ephesus and ending with the church at Laodicea. And you can see characteristics of all these different eras of the church age. So John's writing the things which are, that's still going on today. And then in chapter 4 and 5, what happens? Now you see the church in heaven. Chapter 4 and 5, church is in heaven. And then it says, write the things after these things. The Greek word is metatauta. And so it's sequential. And he's saying, now write the things after the church is in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5. Write the things now that relate to what happens after these things. Obviously alluding to the rapture and the fact that the church is in heaven. And now God is going to begin to show him what's going to happen when the church is removed and God begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth, which is chapter 6 through 19, until in chapter 19, Jesus comes back to earth. But see, that's why if you look at verse 3 of John 1, this is the only book in the Bible that says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The only book of the Bible, it specifically says, look, if you read this and operate your life under the understanding of what's going to happen, that you're going to be blessed. That means that you're not that you're going to acquire a bunch of things. A lot of times when we think blessed, we think materially. But what it means is, guys, we know where it's all going. We know where everything's headed. I had a couple conversations this past week with talking about, you know, the world, the state of the world, and things like that. And people were saying, well, where does this all go? You know, where does mankind, you know, is there a playbook for this with all the new innovations? And it seems like the innovations really seem like things are like imploding on us, not improving. Where does this all lead? You know, where does all, but we know. That's the thing. You're blessed because you know. And you're blessed because you know, but not only because you know, but now you can live your life accordingly. Now you don't have to say, like a lot of younger people are saying, I don't ever want to have kids. The world is just so terrible. And it's, you know, who would raise kids in a time like this? But we are given the answer. We know where it's all headed. We're not to have fear, and that's why specifically Jesus said, I told you these things so that you don't live like people who don't know these things. And so we're free. The truth will set you free, that we know how it's going to end. We don't have to fear. We can live according to what God's plan is for us freely and completely because God is in control, ultimate control. We don't have to worry about the news and the things that we're constantly bombarded with, but we look at those in accordance to what the scripture says, and we say, it's getting closer. Praise the Lord. He's bringing everything together. Everything is falling in place exactly like he said. And so because of that, we should live our life fully and completely for him. And so the book of Revelation, it's an amazing book. We're coming to the end. We're given this incredible understanding of what God is going to do in the future, that our eternity is multifaceted. It's not we die and go to heaven and that's it. Heaven has many different aspects. And so let's start with verse 1 of chapter 20. We're just going to quickly go through this initial part. So this is after the second coming. Jesus has already come to earth. In chapter 19, and now it says, then, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He's not in the lake of fire yet. He's bound for 1,000 years. Because God's not ultimately finished with Satan. But during the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be put in jail, not able to operate. And that's a big thing that's going to make the millennial kingdom the millennial kingdom. Do you guys look forward to the millennial kingdom? Do you think about that? Or just kind of think about going to heaven, which is great. But I think, maybe because I've been studying it more, but I've been thinking about the millennial kingdom a lot. And I just, you know, I when we talk about the world, and we talk about, you know, Satan having control of the world and it's a fallen world, well, that doesn't mean that there's not some amazing things in the world. You know, it just, there's some amazing things, you know, to look at, to experience, to see. And this is a fallen world, and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that's the things of the world system that's anti-God. And the Bible says that you can't love the world and God at the same time. What that means, you can't love the lust of the flesh. You can't love the lust of the eye. You can't love the pride of life. If you love those things and are living for those things, then the love of the Father is not in you, the Bible says. But we can sure love an amazing sunset. We can sure love an amazing first snow, an amazing surf break. There's some real, and we should enjoy those things. The Bible says that God has given us all things to enjoy, and what that means is that the good things of the Lord that He's given us, we should enjoy those. We should enjoy the things that we can enjoy that God has given us, that are blessings. There are blessings that He has given us in this earth, but it's going to be amazing when Satan's bound, when there's no more thorns in the rose, so to speak, when the earth is the way that it was intended to be in its pre-fallen state. Imagine the beauty of the earth in the millennial kingdom. Imagine people getting along. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? Where there's no war. Even animals are not going to eat each other. Imagine a world like that. The whole world is going to be like our playground. And what's a big part of that is Satan's going to be bound. I like how easily he's bound. Satan's bound by an angel. And an angel just sort of seems like grabs him and says, "You're in jail for 1,000 years. In verse 3, it says he casts him. I like that. Like he just punks him, you know. You punk. Get in there. Get in there and stay there for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit, which we have seen that this is a special holding place of specific demons the Bible calls the abuso or the abyss, a specific location. And he's put in this specific holding place. And it says in verse 3, he's shut up and a seal is set on him so that he should, and this is the key, deceive the nations no more. So his mode of operandi is deceiving. He's not going to be able to deceive anymore until the 1,000 years are finished, but he is going to be able to do that after the 1,000 years is finished. Notice what it says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we talked about that last week, but there are going to be people born in that 1,000-year millennial kingdom that never had an opportunity to choose between God and Satan. Everybody that goes into the millennial kingdom will be saved. But there will be people born in the tribulation, never had that opportunity. This is one of the big reasons I believe in free will. I do believe we have a choice. Specifically, Satan's led out for that choice. So people will have a choice. And then John in verse 4, he says, "Then I saw thrones. And they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So in the millennial kingdom, church age believers, Old Testament saints, and tribulation saints, those who died in the tribulation, which we're going to see in a minute. They're going to have places of authority in the millennial kingdom. So all those who died in faith will operate in the millennial kingdom in some sort of authoritative role. And then he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are the tribulation saints, those who died in the tribulation. Notice that beheading is still a thing in the tribulation. Notice what causes someone to get beheaded. It's for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. How powerful are those things if it brings about the anger of heaven? I'm sorry, of hell. The anger of the enemy, the anger of Satan. It's our witness to Jesus Christ, and it's the word of God. It tells us that Satan absolutely hates our witness to Jesus, and he absolutely hates the word of God, and will do everything he can to stop it. But not only that, these tribulation saints, it says they had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are the tribulation saints. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead. It's almost like a category. You might want to circle that. A category called the rest of the dead. Who's the rest of the dead? Those who are not saved. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So what does that mean? So if someone is not saved, they are not going to experience the millennial kingdom, but they're actually not totally finished either. This is what he's getting at. The rest of the dead, the people who didn't resurrect to go into the millennial kingdom, they stayed dead. They stayed in their state of separation from God until the 1,000 years were over. So they will come alive again to stand before God in the great white throne judgment. We'll see that in a second. But notice what he says here. This is the first resurrection. That's a term that you want to get down, the first resurrection. When the Bible talks about resurrection, the first thing that we should think about is Jesus. And what happened with Jesus? He died, and then he resurrected, meaning he physically came back to life. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was the first fruits. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says like this. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And this is important to know that he rose physically from the dead, bodily. That's what resurrection is. When the Bible talks about resurrection, it's talking about a physical resurrection. It's talking about our bodies coming back to life. And so, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. That's what that means. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. When this is being said by Paul, he's attaching our resurrection to Jesus' resurrection. The same type of resurrection that Jesus had is the same type of resurrection that we will have. That's what he's saying. But then it says this in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, but each one in his own order. Remember, we're talking about the first resurrection. What does that mean? Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, meaning when Christ resurrected, that was the first or the beginning of others that would be resurrected the same way. Exactly. And then it says, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So that means for us, we will also be resurrected. We are part of the first resurrection, which is part of Jesus' resurrection. This is speaking of our glorified bodies. When do we get our glorified bodies? Does everybody get their glorified bodies at the same time? When do the Old Testament saints who died before Jesus, when do they get their glorified bodies? These are all questions that we're going to answer. This is important because this is part of the first resurrection. This is something that was very important that John was trying to convey to us. What happens when we are in Christ? And what our future looks like and what our future holds. So we know one thing, that we will have a glorified body. We will resurrect like Jesus resurrected. But look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because over such the second death. So there's a new thing to look at. The second death has no power. So there's two deaths that are being spoken of here. One is when we die naturally. So when our bodies give out and we die, that's the first death. But here he's talking about a second death. And we're getting to that. That's where he's going. But the second death is when we die eternally, spiritually separated from God forever, which will be finally pronounced on someone who has rejected Christ when they stand before him at the great white throne judgment. So let me read verse 6 again. But holy, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be called priests of God and Christ. So not only is the second death or the eternal final judgment not a part of anybody who's part of the first resurrection, who's part of and connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then we get something. We don't only not get death and separation, but then we get positions. It says priests of God and of Christ. So now we understand that God, the way he views us as Christians, that we as Christians are his royal priesthood, that we are saints, that there are no categories or hierarchies like many religions want to sort of put forward that there's just this big hierarchy of religious people, and the higher up you are, the more holy you are. But the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a kingdom of priests. You are and have been set apart. You're a child of God, and it's very important to see yourself that way, to see yourself as saved from the second death. But not only that, positioned in God as a priest. What do priests do? They serve God. This is an amazing thing, and this is why it's so important to understand Bible prophecy, because we should be rejoicing when we read all these scriptures about condemnation and death and judgment. We should be rejoicing because we're not going to go through that. Because Jesus has taken that. That's why we study these things. That's why we look into why is hell so bad and it's horrible to look at. But you know what? We're not going there. Because we've been saved. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. The millennial kingdom is not only going to be so peaceful, so aesthetically pleasing, so without friction, without hurt and pain and struggle. Just think about that. There's not going to be struggle in heaven. I really can't even imagine that. It just seems like everything's a struggle. Just to get out of bed in the morning's a struggle. Can you imagine just no more struggle? Just being completely free? Isn't that amazing? That's your future. That's the future that God has prepared for us. But in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And now we know why. Verse 8, he will go out to the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and he will gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So in the millennial kingdom, there are going to be many, 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 many who have been held back from doing the things that they've wanted to do. People that in their heart have wanted to do bad and evil things, but were unable to do that. And then they're going to have their opportunity. But isn't it interesting? This is not a few people. This is so many people, the number is as the sand in the sea. Now, this is really, really something to think about. Because to me, it shows me the miracle that I'm saved. These people in the millennial kingdom, they had the perfect environment and the perfect government. They too got to experience the goodness of the Lord, taste and see that he is good. But their hearts weren't redeemed. And the Bible tells us, and this shows us how bad our heart is. The Bible says our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And that means our heart is so wicked. No, we're not good people. We can do some good things. But man, if we are able to see spiritually with the spiritual MRI machine what our heart looked like before we were saved, it would look so bad. If you were a sin doctor and you looked at that MRI and you saw that sin in the heart of man, you'd say, that looks so bad. It's done. We can't do anything. Let's put him out of his misery. This is just terrible. See, I don't think that's something that we particularly, one, realize. And when we do, I don't think we realize the depth of our sinful hearts and the rebellious nature of our heart against God. When we think about that, it reminds us even more how great our salvation is. Do you ever think about the fact that why am I saved? And then you may see other people that aren't saved. And do you ever wonder, why me? And when you think about the consequences, I mean, what we're looking at here, what happens to a person that rejects God. And yet we were all, if you're saved, we are all going that way. We are all headed in that direction. And our deceitful hearts were all taking us in that direction until, for some reason, God saved us. And as he saved us, he washed away our sins and gave us a new heart. We got a heart transplant. God didn't say, you know what, let's remove some of the sin cancers out of the heart. He said, you need a brand new heart. So he gave us a new heart. What is that new heart? It's a heart towards him, a heart that loves him, a heart that desires him. Our old heart would never do that, could never do that. Have you ever took time to consider the fact that those times where you just want to praise the Lord or thank the Lord or rejoice in the Lord, that's a miracle and not deserved. Tamar was telling me today that she heard Noah in the shower singing In Excelsis Deo. I thought that was really cool, you know? And praise the Lord. But looking at this and being reminded of this just reminds me of how blessed we are to be saved. How blessed. Did you even realize when you got saved the full ramifications of what happened? It's mind-blowing. And to be able to think about that and contemplate that and read scriptures like this to realize what God saved us from and what he has given us and the new heart that has had desires to want to worship God and sing songs to him. I mean, just the fact that you're here, this is amazing. Of all the things you could be doing, you're here because of God, because you love God and you want to know him more and you want to understand him more and you want to connect with him more. And that's amazing. It's a miracle. Let's pray for more miracles like this. Let's pray for more people to experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Because when you look at these scriptures and you see the nature of man's heart, the rebellious nature of man's heart, it makes you realize, but for the grace of God, please save them. These people in the millennial kingdom had everything perfect. And yet when given the opportunity, because their hearts were not redeemed, they rebelled against God, who had given them this amazing existence in the millennial kingdom. So these people form against God. They're led by Satan. So that tells you how easily we are deceived. right? Because this is what Satan does. So he gets out, and now he's deceiving them, probably a lot like the original account of him deceiving, but probably saying something like, you know, this millennial kingdom's pretty good, but I got something way better. And God's holding stuff back from you. You're not living your best life now. You're not living the fullest you can ever live. And the people are like, yeah, yeah. But look at this war. Look at how this war goes down. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That was the whole thing. So can you imagine them all just prepared for battle? And then God just comes, boom, done. He's not fighting. It's not like he's fighting. It's just they had an opportunity. What is it going to be? And as soon as they made their decision, then judgment came upon them, and it says it devoured them. So now watch this. In verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So what's that? So we keep getting these different descriptions. We had the bottomless pit. That was a sort of a holding place for demons. And now we're told that there's this place called the lake of fire and brimstone. And then it says where the beast, that was the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. So the beast and the false prophet, if you remember, they were thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation. No more use for them. But Satan was bound at the end of the tribulation for 1,000 years. But the Antichrist and the false prophet, they are already in the lake of fire. But now, in verse 10, now the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So this is the end of Satan. This is the end of evil, the end of the ability of darkness to do anything on the earth or in heaven or in people's lives. But you have to take note here of what this lake of fire and brimstone is actually like. It says that there will be torment there. So we know that the lake of fire is a place where it's unending eternal torment. And it says day and night, so it means it's constant. It means that torment doesn't let up. And then it says forever and ever, which means it's eternal. And this is the thing about hell, which should motivate us all to tell all how they can avoid going here. Because once one is in this place, there's no getting out. And people do go there, but in Matthew 25:41, it tells us that this place was prepared for the devil and his angels. Then in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. John 5:22 tells us that's Jesus. So now we're introduced to this great white throne. Who goes to the great white throne? Do believers go to the great white throne? We're going to see no. But there are verses in the Bible that tell us that there is a judgment that we go to as believers. Yes, that's called the Bema Seat. The Bema Judgment Seat is a place where we will be judged to get our rewards. Bema means a step-up platform. So you can sort of picture yourself at an Olympic ceremony and stepping on the platform and getting awarded what you've won. I think it's important to understand that we are completely, radically saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man boast. However, the Bible does tell us that we can gain rewards and treasures in heaven by how we live our life for Jesus here. And that should be a motivation for us, another motivation. That means that you can affect your eternity now, and you do affect your eternity now. You don't affect it for judgment. You don't affect it for anything negative. You affect it for treasures, rewards. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 20. It says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." In other words, doesn't it make sense that you would live your life now to be rich in heaven, where nothing can affect your rewards, your treasures in heaven? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, now is the time you build up your treasure in heaven. Now is the opportunity. As a saved person, to lay up treasures in heaven. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 6, it says, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also." So what it means is what we value the most, where our treasure is. If our treasure's in earth, where will our heart be? If we value money and fame and pleasure and things like that, popularity, then our heart's going to be there. We're going to focus our life on building up that treasure. But if we treasure eternity, if we treasure kingdom things, then our heart then will be such, well, it'll be set on the things above. It'll be focused on those things. And that's the kind of understanding you see with the disciples and Paul and many of their statements, where they would talk about the importance of that time. For example, Paul in Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected," but he said, I press on." That word "press" means he strains. He presses on that he may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus got a hold of him for a purpose, and he wanted to live his life so he would fulfill the purpose in which Jesus had called him to live for. And he's realizing that he hasn't fully done that. And so he's saying, I'm striving for that. I'm striving to live for the purpose that God has set on me. And he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself as have apprehended, but one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind, and I reach forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the whole thing. I press towards it. There's a goal. That's what he's understanding, this eternal perspective. And he's putting his whole life, his whole existence into this goal. And he's reaching for this prize of God in Christ Jesus. That's the Bema Seat. What's judged at the Bema Seat? Number one, motives. Why do we do what we do? Why are we here tonight? Why do we read our Bible today? We can do those things with the wrong motive. So what's going to be judged at the Bema Seat is motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So number one, in regards to being judged for our treasures and our rewards in heaven, it's going to be the motives. Do we do what we do simply because it's for Him? It's for the Lord? Number two, we will be judged for faithfulness. We're not going to be judged for how many people we led to Christ or how many churches we planted or any of those things, but we will be judged for faithfulness. Have we been faithful? In 1 Corinthians 4:2, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards are those who take care of someone else's stuff. So we, as Christians, we're taking care of God's stuff. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. God just asks us to be faithful. Number three, we will be judged on serving the Lord, on what we do for Him. 1 Corinthians 3:12. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is or what kind it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. In other words, our works will pass through this fire. And if the work that we do for the Lord is by faith and with a pure heart, it will go through the fire and not be burned. But if we serve the Lord and we do a lot of outward things, yet our heart isn't right, maybe we're doing it to be noticed or doing it to find position or doing it so people think we're awesome or get the praise of man or whatever it is, then we'll go through the fire, but our work won't go through the fire. Number four, sacrifice. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So serving the Lord is often most of the time, if not all the time, very sacrificial. This is what God actually looks for. This is why you may have stepped out in faith and realized this is really hard. And realized it's really getting into my comfortable things in my life. And I don't like that. But that's how serving the Lord is. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord. It's a sacrifice of our things and our flesh, but the sacrifice brings about the greatest reward. And so back to the great white throne judgment, which if you're a believer, you will not have part of. This great white throne judgment, it says, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this seems like at this great white throne judgment that the power of this great white throne judgment is actually going to cause the things of the world, the material things like the earth and the heavens to go away. And that would make sense because right after this is the new heaven and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then it says, judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The great white throne judgment, it will bring a resurrection of all those who have died without Christ. They will all be brought forth at this time to the great white throne, and then the books will be open. The books that were told in verse 13, as it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And then we have another term, death and Hades. Death and Hades. What's death and Hades? Well, it's important to know that death in Hades is a temporary holding place of all those who died without Christ. In other words, it's hell, but not the final hell. Death in Hades is holding all those who have died without Christ. But at this time, at the great white throne judgment, they will come back up before God. And it says in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. So the second death is getting cast into the lake of fire, which is the eternal hell. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's really the two categories. Is your name written in the book of life? If it's not, then your name is written in the book of works. If your name's written in the book of works, then you will stand before God at this great white throne judgment, and the book of your life, of every evil thing that you've ever done, will be exposed before Jesus the judge. But it's really the one thing of rejecting his offer of forgiveness so that you would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If not, you'll be there before Jesus to give account for every single thing that you have done, and then cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the second death. And just before we leave, I want us to get this straight. The second death, it's the lake of fire, the eternal final hell. Before that, before the great white throne judgment, there's a temporary hell. We saw that in the text. It's called Hades. Hades is a temporary hell. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. Same thing. But it's this temporary place of the dead who die without Christ. We saw in, if you remember Luke 16, there's a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And they go to heaven. And they're, well, I should say they go to hell. But there's two compartments. One compartment is a place of torment. The other is a place of comfort. The place of comfort is called Abraham's bosom. This is before Jesus died and rose again. So all those who died before Jesus died and rose again, they'd either go to the place of torment or the place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. This is a two-chambered place that you can't cross from one side to the other. One side in Luke 16 is a place of torment, a place where the rich man asks to cross over so he can get his tongue wetted to cool off because of so much torment. A place he realized he would be forever, so he asked Lazarus to go tell his brothers and his family not to go there, but he couldn't do that. But after the cross, you may recall Jesus descended into this place, to Hades, but he went to Abraham's bosom and led captivity captive, or opened the way to heaven. In other words, he took those who died before the cross and he took them who were in Abraham's bosom, he took them with him to heaven. But those in Hades on the tormented side, they will stay there and are there now until they go before the great white throne judgment, and then they're thrown into the eternal lake of fire, the final hell, if you will. And so as you think about these things, and as we finish here this evening, I think the greatest thing to do is thank the Lord for his salvation. I think the greatest thing to do is not only to thank him, but live our life as grateful people, because we know where it's all heading, and God has saved us and rescued us and given us life. And now he's given us the hope that lies within us so that we can share that hope with other people who don't know that hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for your grace, God. I thank you for saving us. As we look at the fate of those who reject you, Lord, all we can say is thank you, God, for saving us. We didn't deserve it, but yet you gave it to us, Lord. And so let us walk in that newness of life, rejoicing in you and in the things you've done. And let us live our life, Lord, pressing on, not passively and casually, but pressing on to the upward calling that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.